Last Sunday, we did a little study on the literalness of the fires of hell. For ages, man has been trying to rid himself of the reality of eternal judgment. And one way of doing that is by either lessening or ridding altogether the thought of an eternal punishment, of making the fires something other than literal fires, making it only figurative language. And therefore, if the fires aren't real, the judgment, if there is any type of judgment for an unsaved person leaving this world, it's just that when he ceases to exist. And how bad can that be? No pain associated with it. You're just not here anymore. That's all there is to it. That's relatively a piece of cake. And a lot of people who believe that there is a God would say, well, that's how you interpret the scriptures. And we went through that, and I hopefully declare to you that simply cannot be. Another way of doing that is to ask the question, how could a loving God create hell in the first place? How could any loving God send a person to an eternal place of absolute torment, that if the fires of hell are literal, that he would suffer for all time? That just goes contrary to the nature of God. Because God is, and that would be for a person who is unsaved that believes in the existence of God, God is a God of love, and love just can't do that. Well, tonight we want to explore that argument and see whether there's any validity to it or not, and make some application from it. So we start with the very nature of God. God is a God of, they would say, a God of love. Is that true? Absolutely. The scriptures declare, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Notice it doesn't say that God is loving, but the very nature of God is love. His very essence is love. That is his character. Consequently, out of his character, there must be some manifestation of that. How would we know that God is a God of love if he didn't express it in some way? And the scriptures tell us that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mike and I are reading the same book at the same time here. Jesus Among the Secular Gods. How far along are you? Okay. I'm a couple of chapters ahead of you. I was reading yesterday about the religion of Islam. Did you know that in the religion of Islam, the Muslims do not conceive of Allah as being a loving God? There are only a couple of references to the love of Allah. And the love there is a love that has to be merited. You have to do a number of things to merit the love of God in Islam. Well, this says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Well, that is an idea that is completely foreign to the religion of Islam. He commended it. He declared it. He expressed it. And he did it by sending Christ to die for us. And therefore, we understand the magnitude of the love of God, that he so loved not just us, but the whole world, that he would give his only begotten son to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross, that we might have everlasting life simply by believing in him. That is a truly, truly a God whose nature is loving, that it is love. Jesus himself put it this way in John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God could not in any way possible express his love in a greater way than by sending his son to die for us. That's the greatest expression of it. Out of that love, there are two other attributes of God that love serves as a foundation. The first is grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. If God was not a loving God, grace would not be available to you. It is only because God is a loving God that grace is possible. Unmerited favor. A God who was not loving could say, well, I demand that you do this, and as an expression of, okay, compliance to a rule of authority, he could do something for you, but it couldn't be unmerited favor. Grace necessitates the love of God. And the Bible is full of references to the grace of God. Second one is the mercy of God. Psalm 52, verse 8, David writes, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. God will always be a merciful God, not visiting upon the worthy the just punishments. He is merciful. Well, why is he merciful? Because he is a loving God. It grieves his heart that anything should of a, quote, bad nature should happen to his children. And consequently, even if they deserve it, God extends mercy. So God is a loving God. That's his nature. But that's not all the nature of God. God is also a holy God. Scripture declares, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. In the very same manner that God is a God of love, God is a God of holiness. That's his nature. It's not just something that he does, but that is his very essence. Holiness can be defined as purity or freedom from any impurity of moral nature, the separation from sin. God is absolutely, purely holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from most filthiness, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, coming as close as possible to perfect holiness. No, the goal is perfect holiness because that is who God is. He is creating us in his very own image once again. Perfect holiness. Out of his holiness comes his righteousness. I'll define it this way. Righteousness is simply holiness in action. Righteousness simply defined is whatever God does, he does correctly. It's always the right thing to do. Since his character is absolute purity from sin, therefore everything that he does must be without sin. It must be the right thing to do. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. God always does what is right. Also out of his holiness comes his justice. If God says, these are the things that you must do, if that is perfect and right, then he must require that. Genesis 18:25 is where Abraham is bargaining with God about the destruction of Sodom. And he asks the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Are you going to convict the innocent with the guilty? And the answer to that is, no, I can't convict the innocent with the guilty. I have to acquit the innocent because they're innocent. I have to judge or enact justice righteously. So you have a God who is absolutely, perfectly loving and a God who is absolutely, perfectly holy. The two seem to be exact opposites or conflicting with each other. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans asked the question, how is it that God can be just as well as the justifier of him which believes in Jesus? How can God be righteous, holy, just, and at the same time express his love in redeeming mankind? One requires punishment. The other gives salvation. How can that be? How can God do both? That's the question. We'll answer that question in a moment or two. But that's the problem. You have a God who has a nature that is seemingly contradictory. You can't have one without the other with God, or you have some kind of deficient God. So one of the reasons that there must be a hell is that the totality of the moral perfections of God requires it. If there is no such place as hell where sinners who reject the salvation of God go, then God can be loving. God can just say, oh, I love you so much, well, just forget about the sin. But he can't be holy. And if he is holy, there has to be some justice for the person who rejects Jesus Christ. There has to be, therefore, if God is both, a literal hell. Second reason that I would say that a loving God could send a person to hell is that the love of God the Father for God the Son requires it. Scripture twice, in the New Testament, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son, has given to all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. Twice in the earthly ministry of Christ, Jesus declared, God the Father loves me. Twice in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, a voice came out of heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. This reference is at the baptism of Christ. Later on, at the transfiguration of Christ, the same voice, the same words were uttered from heaven. God the Father twice said, not only do I love my Son, but I put my stamp of approval on everything that he's doing. A loving God spoke, and a just God, a righteous God spoke. Two attributes of God were vocalized concerning Jesus Christ. Question. How could a loving God allow Jesus Christ to come to earth and suffer the way he did? It's inconceivable. How could a loving God allow Jesus to go through all that he went through? The rejection by the nation of Israel, the rejection by the Gentiles, the crucifixion that was inflicted on the physical pain, the rejection by the Father himself as he turned from us, as he was there on the cross bearing our sins. Physical death. Everything that was associated with his coming to earth. Why would a loving God do that if it wasn't necessary? If God could have said, well, you know, look, I love everybody. There's no need of providing salvation for them. Just we'll wipe the slate clean without doing anything. But he sent his Son to suffer all those things. How can that be loving if there's no benefit for it? We often hear of a military person who in the throes of war will throw himself on a hand grenade or something to that effect to save the rest of the troops from being blown up. He'll sacrifice himself. And we say, hey, that's an act of love. But what if a same military person throws himself on a hand grenade that's not even near any of the rest of the troops? He just decides to throw himself on it. Is that an act of love? I think that's an act of stupidity. If God would send his Son into the world to die the way he did without loving the world and providing something from it, then God was a stupid God. And far be it from God to be stupid. The very fact that God the Father loves God the Son requires that there must be some consequence for rejecting the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Thirdly, the truthfulness of the Word of God requires that there be an eternal hell for sinners that reject Christ. The Bible declares, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Everything that God says, God says, this is the absolute truth, and I will accomplish it. Jesus in the high priestly prayer, John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is true. And in the very beginning of time, when God said, let us create man in our image and after our likeness and let them have dominion over all the earth, God said to man, you can eat of any tree in the midst of the garden except one. For in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. I do not know Hebrew. I have tried to teach myself Hebrew about 6 times. I have never gotten past the alphabet. I can't do it. Greek is wonderful. I love Greek. An alpha looks like an A. A beta looks like a B. A delta looks like a D. You get into Hebrew and it looks like a 2-year-old with a crane got turned loose. I cannot figure out the symbols. They look like nothing. Consequently, I've never learned Hebrew. But I've read what Hebrew scholars say about that verse. And I understand that literally the Hebrew text says, dying, you shall die, indicating 2 forms of death. One, immediate. A process that begins, dying. You shall die immediate. Separation from God. And dying, a process that will terminate in time, physical death. But that separation from God implies an eternal separation. God said that's going to happen if you disobey me. And God, being a just God and a truthful God, must fulfill whatever he said. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. If he says, I'm going to do this, he's going to do this. And guess what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed? Immediately they were separated from God and the process of physical death began. God always holds his word. We get to the New Testament. Jesus in Luke chapter 16 says there was a rich man and he died. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. If the word of God is true, then God created a literal place called hell. If that is not true, then how do we accept the rest of what God says in the Bible? If Luke 16 isn't true, if Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne and the lake of fire, which shall be the eternal destiny of all the unredeemed people, isn't true, how do we believe in heaven? Because that's a promise of God too. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But if the opposite isn't true for those who reject Christ, how can we accept what he said is true about those who receive him? How can we believe anything that the Bible says? We can't. The truthfulness of the Word of God requires that there be a hell for unbelieving sinners. Finally, the need for salvation that God provides requires that there be a hell for unbelieving sinners. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we should be saved. I keep getting those words wrong. We must be saved. Now, the must there indicates we must be saved in order to enjoy the salvation that has been provided for us. If we're not saved, if we're not believing in Christ, the salvation becomes not available to us. But we must be saved in order to enjoy that. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, Paul writes, what advantages do I have if the dead rise not? Now he's talking about the resurrection. But we can deal with the resurrection in one of two ways, whether it be to glory or whether it be to the second death. If he says there is no resurrection, consequently no eternal punishment, why don't we just eat and drink? For tomorrow we die and there's nothing there. This is all that we have. This is all there is to living. So why bother with the holiness and the righteousness and depriving ourselves from all the sinful pleasures? And as I've stated many times before, sin can really be pleasurable for a time. But it always has a significant cost to it. Paul said, well, if you don't have to worry about the cost, live it up. But there is a resurrection. And consequently, there must be a consequence to sin. So let's go back. God is both a God of love and a God of holiness. One says, I want to do really well for man. The other is, I have to be just. And if man goofs up, he has to pay the consequences. And let's see, how many of us have goofed up? Not the theological terminology. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. So how can God be just and the justifier? Well, the love of God and what flows from it, His grace and His mercy, can be extended to the person who believes on Jesus Christ, because that person suffered the righteous judgment of God for them. And consequently, the one who believes is capable of being loved by God. The one who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ has to pay for his sins himself. And therefore, God's justice can be satisfied by sending that person to hell. Now, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not going to stand at the great white throne and repeat the Hebrew words, nanner, nanner, nanner. No pleasure. His heart will be broken. As he says, like he says at the sheep goat judgment, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He doesn't say that with, see, I told you so attitude. He says that with a broken heart. The justice of God necessitates it, because the love of God has been expressed. The logical question to ask is not how could a loving God create hell, but how could a sane person reject the love of God? That's the real question to ask. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that you wouldn't have to suffer from a holy and just God who always keeps his word, who is perfect in his character, why would you reject it? That's the stupidest thing that anyone could ever do. And yet there will be millions that will go out into eternity, if not billions, because they rejected the love of God. Book of Romans is my favorite New Testament book, because it is the most logical presentation of the gospel in all of the New Testament. Chapters 1 through 3, God presents man as a fallen sinner, incapable of saving himself. Chapters 4 and 5 speaks of the grace that brings salvation. Chapters 6 through chapter 11 talk about the righteousness of God in providing the new life and changing people's lives around. And at the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul sums up the wisdom of God in salvation with these words, and I think they're fitting words for us to close tonight. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And I think we all should say, amen. Why would a loving God create hell? Because he's a just God. But he also provided that no man should ever be there. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not any person. And a loving God doesn't want anyone to be there. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we use this information tonight in our testimony for you to the world around us that has no idea of righteousness, justice, holiness, and has perverted love to mean something other than the very character and nature of God as expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. May our witness to the lost be effectual. May it be clear. May it be dynamic, that they may know the infinite love of God as well as the infinite holiness of God, and then enjoy the wonderful salvation of God. We repeat with the apostle these words in Romans 11, to you be glory forever. Amen. Good week.